Good morning, everybody. I would invite you to open up your Bible to the Gospel according to Mark. We're going to begin a new book this morning, the Gospel of Mark. It's my privilege to open our study of this work, this Gospel that the Lord gave us, one of four portraits of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not have a Bible, we have plenty around in the sanctuary. You can open up to page 836. This morning I'll be dealing with verses 1 through 8. 1 through 8. The title of this message this morning is We Have Good News. We Have Gospel. Hear now the words of the true and living God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He preached, saying, After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The word of the living God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time this morning, and we ask, Lord, that as we look into your word now, that you would you clear up my mind, Father, from all the clutter that currently resides there, in order that I might deliver to your people the word that you have for them this morning. May they have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to our church this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Did I read that text correctly? I did. The devil attacked me there halfway through and was telling me I was reading the text incorrectly. Wow, that was weird. We have good news. So let us consider this text together this morning. This is how Mark chooses to begin his gospel. Mark begins his gospel differently than Matthew and Luke. In Matthew and Luke, we have some of the backstory of how Jesus' birth came about, and we have even more of the story of John the Baptist. I would invite you today at some point to open up the Word of God and read John the Baptist's backstory in the Gospel according to Luke. It's quite interesting. John the Baptist is a critical and pivotal prophet in the redemptive work of our Lord throughout the ages. This morning, though, we have a brief description of his ministry from Mark. Now, Mark wrote the gospel that we have in our hands probably, I'm going to guess conservatively, 25 to 30 years after the ascension of our Lord, and he was most likely writing to Christians in Rome where Peter had been ministering. And tradition tells us that he was recording Peter's gospel. So we have a gospel according to Matthew and John, our Lord's apostles. Luke, who was a historian and heard a lot of details, I'm sure, from these men and others, including Mary. And here Mark is now giving us Peter's version of his gospel presentation. It's the same Mark that we see mentioned in the book of Acts, who is the point of contention between Paul and Barnabas. And he's also mentioned in many of the letters of the New Testament. As we finished some of the letters recently that we've been reading through, we noticed that that Mark was reconciled and had grown in his faith from being a coward who ran home to mommy during Paul's first missionary journey to this man who was very critical in the ministry of the early church. He's probably also the one that we read about at the end of the gospel who runs away without any clothes on. If you go to the end of Mark's gospel and read chapter 14, verse 51, you'll find that a young man there was following the Lord as he was being led away to his trial and betrayal. And he was wearing a light garment. And as he was going to be taken into custody, he was able to get away, but without his clothes. They grabbed hold of his tunic, and off it came, and out in the night he ran. And I was talking to the boys, and I said, apparently this was a well-known story in the early church, and everyone kind of knew. And that is Mark's way of telling those of whom would read his gospel that it is indeed I, the streaker, who is writing this gospel. Now, his purpose for writing is rather obvious. He wastes no time in declaring it. It's stated right there in the first verse. If you have the Bible in front of you, that first verse acts like an intro or a title to the entirety of the work that he has. And what he says there is that he's declaring the good news that the kingdom of God has broken in through the person of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. That is what is being said there. And I know it's not in those words, but that's how it should be understood. That something, the beginning of something, we're looking at something brand new, something big in God's plan for humanity, and it's happened in and through the person of Jesus the Messiah. This is the new beginning that God had long ago promised. We looked at Genesis, at least the first three chapters, not too long ago, and we unpacked for you the problem of mankind, which is we had fallen away from God collectively as a human family. Our first parents disobeyed God. We had forfeited our great privilege and right to rule God's creation. We had handed it over. We had switched allegiance from God to the evil one by believing his word over the Lord's. But the Lord was not ready to give up. And if you remember in Genesis 3:15, a great promise had been uttered there by the Lord to Satan, said, look, I'm going to send someone forth who will be the seed of the woman who will come and crush your head. And so generation after generation, century after century, the faithful ones of God, believing the promises of God as they piled up one on another of who this one would be, waited eagerly in anticipation for the coming one. And Mark says, his name is Jesus, the Messiah, and he has indeed come and broken in. The new beginning has begun. This is the beginning of the new beginning, if you will. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God with the arrival of the king. It's good news. It's gospel. And so the beginning of the new beginning is heralded by one prophesied. It starts with a man named John the Baptist. Let's see what's said about him. There's five things I want to point out to you in this text. First, in verses 2 and 3, we see John the Baptist's call as he's heralding the coming of Messiah. This grand move of God that was prophesied was heralded by John the Baptist, and we see his call in verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, if you're using a King James or a New King James, you'll see the prophets there. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. To the people, he says, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So this calling of John, as I mentioned a moment ago, is prophesied. And what we have here is a couple of verses from the Old Testament. There's three, technically two, but there's three, one borrowing from another. Malachi 3:1, the last book of the Old Testament, promised the messenger that would come before the day of the Lord, the one who would come and prepare the way. And then Isaiah 40, verse 3, the coming one, the one the herald that would herald the coming of Messiah. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. These verses conflated, taken together, form the heart of the prophecy that forecast the coming of John the Baptist. Just a little incidental here. Why did the later manuscript editions clean up the Isaiah the prophet reference? Well, they probably recognize there's more than one prophet speaking there, like I pointed out to you, Malachi and Isaiah. But it's not wrong for the earlier manuscripts to have Isaiah the prophet. Why? Because Malachi is basically expanding Isaiah's prophecy, and Isaiah being the more prominent prophet gets the cred. So but later manuscript traditions probably were uncomfortable with that, so they iron out that little detail as it said in the prophets. So I just wanted to point that out to you. The word of the Lord stands. But the question then becomes, what does this prophecy mean? What is the content of this prophecy teaching us? You know, you should. It's not wrong to go, why do I need to know this? Who cares? It looks so what? It's not, just as long as you don't ask it flippantly. It is the Word of God. We have reverence for it. But we want to just get at the content of it. The prophecy is telling us that the one who would come to prepare the way of the Lord was charged with readying the people for the monumental visitation of the Lord that I talked about at the beginning of my sermon. I brought this up at Christmas time. The most striking thing to me about the Christmas story is not the babe in the manger. It's that God entered in. God entered into the suffering, the pain, the evil, the wickedness of this world. The one that he created that was very good, that we made very bad, that he will make new. I could end the sermon there this morning and tell you, go home and sit under the weight of that God came to earth. Here is John heralding this grand entrance, if you will, of light coming into the world, of God coming into the world. Now, as Malachi told the prophecy, as Isaiah forecast the prophecy, prepare the way of the Lord, Adonai, Kyrios. And then I'm talking about Jesus the Messiah, by all intents and purposes, one who appeared as a man. Are we talking about a man coming or the Lord coming? Yes. You see, right in the first verse, Jesus is God. So John is the one to herald the coming of the Lord. He has his calling. It was forecast. He was prepared before the foundations of the world to be the greatest of all the prophets, greater than Isaiah even, the one who would herald the coming of the king. Second point, look at John's ministry, verse 4. Let's look at it in more detail. We had John's call, now John's ministry. Verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Question, why did he go out into the wilderness to do this? Why didn't he just march into Jerusalem? The city of the king, the city of David, why didn't he do that? Well, it was prophesied. He was following the directive of God. But the ESV Study Bible has a great little note here. If you have one, you can read it. I'll read it for you because I took it from them. Why does John go in the wilderness? Because it's the place, biblically, of purification and fulfillment. What is John's ministry? To make people prepared for the coming of the king, to prepare themselves in every way possible, to be purified, to fulfill them, in fulfillment of this prophecy. So this is done out in the wilderness. But there's also an allusion here to a new exodus, if you will. And some of you may not be familiar with this. I may lose you here for a minute. But if you're familiar with Israel's story of coming up out of Egypt, where did they go to when they left Egypt? They went into the wilderness. What was the wilderness? It was a time of preparation before they entered into the land of milk and honey, to the new Eden, to the promised land. And so God was preparing his people out in that wilderness. He was refining them and purifying them, testing them. So you have this allusion here to a new creation, a new exodus that's happening as God is calling people out of the corrupted worship of Jerusalem. As John the Apostle says in the book of Revelation, he calls Jerusalem now Sodom in Egypt. Herod is a type of Pharaoh. If you read the story carefully, you pick up all these details and you realize that what has happened over the course of of centuries is that the old covenant worship of the people had become corrupted. Jesus turned tables over it. He cleansed the temple. That was what the whip of cords was all about. Everything was corrupted and upside down. They had lost their way. They had never really truly returned from exile. When they came back, it was not even a shadow of what it once was. Even though they tried to build up Herod's temple into this grand artifice, God was not there. Go out in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight. Meet the Lord in the wilderness. How was he preparing the people? We're told in the text, he's baptizing and proclaiming. He's baptizing and preaching. Let's talk about the preaching first. He's proclaiming a message. He's got a message of repentance. Now, Mark does not record for us the content of John's preaching, but Luke, in the third chapter of Luke, beginning in verse 7, gives us a sampling of what John preached. If you have a copy of the text, turn there and look at it. Luke chapter 3, listen to this. Imagine a preacher standing up here on Sunday morning. John's message to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him. You children of snakes. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And he's speaking a lot of the religious leaders and those folks were coming out. Rather hypocritically. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, it's thrown into the fire. And the crowds ask them, what shall we do? John says, whoever has two coats, share with the person who has no coat. If you've got too much food, give some to those who have too little. You say, what translation is that? Steve's translation. It's what you can do when you go to seminary. You can translate the Greek. You want the ESV? Here it is. Whoever has two tunics. Does anyone wear a tunic anymore? No, that's why it's two coats. You got a coat? You got two. I got a whole closet full of coats. I just felt convicted. We need to get rid of those coats in our closet. Someone doesn't have a coat. Someone needs a coat. John is speaking to people who claim to know the Lord. That's why he's calling them to this. You say you know Christ, church people? Well, your life should manifest it. Do good. Why not?
Well, our salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone.
But it's not by a faith that is alone. Your faith, if you say, I was just speaking to my dear brother in the back this morning about this. I said, you know something? I said, I'm tired of Christians who live like the world and claim they've met the living God. Because I defy you to look into the Word of God and tell me any point, at any time, that somebody has met the one true and living God that they have walked away unchanged. Impossible. If a person has met the Lord, Jesus said, you will know. John says, you people claim to know the Lord. He's on the way. Judgment's coming. Repent. Turn away from all that you're doing that is wrong. Tax collectors come to be baptized by him. Teacher, what shall we do? Well, Mr. IRS man, just collect what you're supposed to. Soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? He's speaking to the Romans now. He's speaking to temple soldiers. He's speaking to military men. Stop extorting money from people. Be content with what you earn. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. This guy was so used of God that when they saw him, they thought, maybe it's the Christ, maybe he's the guy. Brothers and sisters, every Christian should be people should look at you and go, they know you're not the Lord, but they should, boy, oh boy, I know something about Jesus by watching that guy live. That's what a Christian is. That's what a Christian is. A Christian, people should look at you and notice a difference. A little Christ, a little representation, this little light of mine, that's what should be you in the world. These people should get, people should be able to see you, and your very life testifies that you are not of this world. You are of the kingdom of Christ. The people were all in expectation. They thought he was the Christ. John was the Christ. That's the type of man we're dealing with. But John answered them all and he said, no, no. I baptize you with water. But he who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And listen now. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's clearing his threshing floor. He's clearing his space, his world. And he will gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so with many other exhortations, we wouldn't call that an exhortation. We were like, oh, the pastor is making me afraid. But that's an encouraging word, because there's still time. Well, there's still breath. Turn, turn, turn. He preached the good news to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by... listen, he's speaking truth to power, by the way. This is our mandate to speak. The church should be speaking to world governments. Turn. President Trump, turn. Former President Biden, turn. All you ungodly, wicked legislators and judges, turn. For you will answer to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Judge of Judges. You know, you want to know how John's ministry was effective? They cut his head off. When you rub the world the wrong way, they'll fight back. But John preached, and the people believed. They heard his word. How do I know? Because he baptized many in the River Jordan. By immersion, I might add. And I just want to say at this point, if you say you believe something, then it will move you to act. If you believe something, it affects how you behave. For example, you all believe that those are pews, and that if you sat in them, they would hold you up. And many of you this morning have exercised more faith in that pew than you did the living God. The baptism that John was administering was demonstrating that these people did have this desire within them, a good desire, to turn and to prepare for the coming of the Lord. You know, there are many out there, many preachers, many churches who have an allergy to preaching repentance. I've known many pastors who say that good works don't matter. Now let me make this plain for the camera. We are not saved by our works. There is no good deed you can do to earn heaven. Is that clear? Is everyone clear on that? We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, his finished atoning work on the cross that he died for our sins, that he was buried, but on the third day he rose from the dead. I believe Christ is Lord, and that God raised him from the dead. Now go and live that out. If he's truly Lord, then it will, if you believe that, then it will affect and govern every area of your life. He's Lord, all of Christ, for all of life. There isn't one area of your life that Jesus says, doesn't say, there isn't one area of your life, let me clear that up, that Jesus doesn't say, mine. It's all mine. I was sitting at my, this morning I woke up, because I'm so spiritual, I was up early. rang before the dawn after the manner of Christ. That's sarcasm, please. I hope you understand that. But I was up early, and I was outside, and I was praying. And I was looking at my backyard, and the Lord was showing it differently to me. Because my backyard's kind of wild and overgrown in places, and I kind of manicured some things back. But I was looking at it, and I'm like, wow. I saw it differently. I said, well, thanks, Lord. Thank you for the space that you've given me. It's a beautiful space you've given me. And then I realized, and then I'm Reformed, so I didn't hear an audible voice. But in that same moment, the thought came to me. It's my space, and I'm letting you use it. And I went, yes, Lord. All of Christ for all of life. My wife is his daughter. My daughters have husbands. They are daughters of the King. They're not mine. I don't own them. I don't possess them. My job, temporary. My money could fly away in a moment. It's all his. It's on loan. What are you going to do with it for his glory? Repentance. A churning. Repentance. I want you to know what repentance is this morning. If anyone tells you that repentance is not a necessary component to demonstrate that you truly know God and have true faith, then tell them, no. Repentance matters. It's the other side of the faith coin. We are saved by faith, but on the other side of that coin is repentance. Like my brother Dean pointed out to me this morning, if faith is turning to Christ, then repentance is turning away from the world to Christ. That's what repentance is. Why are we so allergic to that word? It's a beautiful word. It's a lovely word. It just means doing an about face. You've turned from the world. You've turned toward Christ. It's faith. I define it like this. You can quote me on this. All right, Colby, because I know you steal my stuff all the time. Repentance is faith in motion. Repentance is faith in motion. Okay? Repentance, we are told by Paul, is also a gift of God. Our faith is a gift of God. Our repentance is a gift of God. It's just two sides of the same coin. You can't just intellectually believe. Your faith has to live. It has to move. It has to breathe. James puts an end to this. I don't know how anyone that could preach that repentance and good works don't demonstrate and don't evidence faith when James says, hey, you believe there's one God, three persons. I include the Trinity. You believe that there's one God. Very good. 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 Guess what? So do the demons. Satan knows there's one God. Satan knows Christ is Lord. They shudder. Go out. Go into West Bridgewater somewhere. Just stand on the street corner. There is but one true and living God. And Christ Jesus is Lord. Repent and believe the good news. And people will not even shudder. They may try to take your head off like John the Baptist. As somebody tried to do to Colby recently. Or threatened to. Most people don't even have the faith of a demon, including people inside the church. What separates your faith from that of a demon? What demonstrates that your faith is genuine saving faith? How do you know that your faith is really real? Well, what you believe must affect how you behave, how you think, how you move, how you act. One pastor that I used to sit under, his teacher, he used to say, what's your want to? What do you desire to do? That tells an awful lot about who you are. Do you desire to live like Christ? Do you desire to live out your faith as he would have us live it out? That tells an awful lot. Your faith will move you. It should move you in the direction of obedience. You've met the living God. How can that not move you? And the people that were coming to John, they were hearing, they were receiving John's call to turn from their sin. They were preparing. They believed John's message. They exercised faith. How do we know? They marked that with that ritual washing that John's baptism was. Thirdly, John's ministry. Verse 5, John's audience. Who was coming?
Well, I already alluded to it from the passage I read from Luke, but look at what it says there. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. That's an Exodus idea. They're all going out. And they were being baptized by him in the River Jordan. It's that Red Sea moment, so to speak. And they're confessing their sins. All that to say, I just want to make this point here. John had a huge audience. Matter of fact, John was more popular in his own time than Jesus. Until decades passed. You know, in the initial time, early onset of Jesus' ministry, John was still more popular. He was wildly popular. Fourth thing about John's ministry, verse 6, we see John's clothing. Now, be honest. Did you guys, why do we care what John was wearing? Now, here's a little Bible study tip for you. You're reading the Bible and you're going along and you're like, that's a really odd thing to put in there. Why is that in there? It's in there for a reason. It's not superfluous. Did I use that word right? It's not superfluous. He's not just trying to take up space like when we used to write book reports when we were a kid and like, I need 300 words. And. Wasn't that at all. They were very limited with space. So if something's in the scroll of Mark, it's there for a purpose. Tell us, Steve. I can't wait to hear what you got to say. John was clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. Well, this is tied to that Malachi prophecy that the one to come would be Elijah. It would be this Old Testament prophet Elijah. Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. But it isn't Elijah, it's John the Baptist. Well, Jesus gives us the explanation after John's imprisonment. You can turn to Matthew 11 if you want for this. I can read it for you. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. Now listen now. This is our Lord's testimony about John later. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? Did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? In other words, did you go out and see a sissy? No. Did you go out and see a man dressed in fine clothing, a wealthy? No. Those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. They reside in the White House. They reside in the Kremlin. What then did you go out and see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." Does this sound familiar to you folks? "Who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Later Jesus will say, "But the least in the kingdom of God, which includes us, is greater than he." So take it for what it's worth. But notice Jesus gives the endorsement there. The one who was forecast that I talked about at the beginning of my message, Jesus says, this was John the Baptist. They were looking for Elijah. John came. But Jesus will tell them that if you were able to receive it, Elijah did come. John the Baptist was the Elijah to come. And if you go back and you read in your Old Testament, there's a little incidental detail there in 2 Kings, I believe it is, where we're told that Elijah used to wear a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. So John was purposely adopting the dress of Elijah, probably at the word of God to him. And the Elijah to come, Elijah did indeed come to herald the ministry. That's why Mark wants us to know, look, we have Jesus' endorsement, we have John in the garb of the Old Testament, and then we have the fruit of his ministry that all testify that John was indeed the one who will point out to us who the Messiah is. What a monumental responsibility. Now, in Luke 3, we have John's preaching about personal and social reform and repentance and so on. But in Mark, we have his declaration here in verses 7 and 8, and that's the fifth point. What is the content of John's message as Mark has it? Well, he focuses two quick verses on the one to come whom he's preparing the way for. He says, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Now, culturally, that is very important detail there, because the original hearers of this gospel would have understood that what John is saying is, I can't even perform the lowest task of the lowest slave on this one. He is so great, and I am so unworthy. That's what that means. So I want you to grab onto that phrase, he is mightier than I. As Mark preserves John's preaching, focused on the Messiah to come, that's the first detail. The second detail is, hey, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He is mightier than I, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, in the beginning of the gospel, Mark, in the title, the header there for the gospel, says, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God, this is the one who would come, who would fill God's promises to King David. Colby talked about this last week. This is Messiah. This is the anointed king. This is the long and awaited one. This is who's coming. He is mightier than the mightiest man that ever walked the earth. Christ comes to fulfill that promise. The Apostle Paul tells us, when Christ rose from the dead, it vindicated everything that Jesus claimed for himself, everything that the prophets claimed for him, everything that the greatest prophet, John the Baptist, claimed for him, everything we declare. It all rests on the fact that he rose from the dead. For in that rising from the dead, he was declared, Colby, to be the Son of God in power, as he talked about last time. That's how you know. The resurrection is so critical for us to hold on to and to preach. We preach Christ's death, and rightly so, but we must also preach a living Christ, because everything about him hinges on the fact that he rose from the dead. If he did not rise from the dead, our faith is futile, and this is all a wanton, wasted exercise. But Christ is that mighty one, that Son of David, the one whom David called Lord, the one who would rule over David's kingdom forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. But John the Baptist also knew something else of this one to come. And for here, we will have to turn to the gospel according to John. In the first chapter of the gospel according to John, verse 29, we get more detail regarding John's ministry and his interaction with the coming one when he finally appeared. We read there, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes one who ranks before me because he was before me." Here it again is that he is mightier than I. He is greater than me. "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." There's that preparatory ministry. And John bore witness. He said, "I saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove." We'll talk about this in weeks to come. "And it remained on him. I myself didn't know him, but once I saw the Spirit descend, I knew this was the one who was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I have come to tell you that this is the Son of God. Behold the Lamb of God." John knew that detail. He was the Lamb of God, who was going to take away the sin of the world. That was the Lord's ministry when he came. The Son of God, the mighty one that John forecast, had a baptism to undergo of a different type and variety before entering into his kingdom. He had to pass through the waters of death on behalf of his people for the forgiveness of their sins. Behold the Lamb of God, when we meet at the Lord's table in a few moments. We'll talk about the significance of Christ's sacrifice, the Passover lamb, our Passover lamb, the blood of whom was shed over the lintel of the lives of us, so that the destroying angel will not lay a finger on us in the judgment to
to come, we have the blood of Christ covering us. John is saying that his baptism only went so far. It was preparatory. What we need is the grace of God, which removes the wrath of God from us, and it changes us from the inside out. Everyone here this morning, everyone here this morning, and everyone in the hearing of my voice, and everywhere the world over this morning where the true gospel is proclaimed, must understand that the good news about Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he came to do, and what he will do, what he has done, begins with very bad news for us. It begins this way. We have all thought things and said things and done things which have offended God. You know what we call those things? Sins. Let's stop using that word if we don't know what it means. You know what it means now? You've done things, you've said things, you've thought things which the holy, one, true, and living God finds offensive and condemning. That's what a sin is. And we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. And what we earn for our lives, these lives lived in offense to God, or even those that you might know, that, look, they're not such bad people, but do they love God? Do they acknowledge God? Do they worship God? Are all of their lives lived out in faith, in orientation toward God? No, they ignore him. They never talk of God. Even worse, those people. We all fall short of the standard. Our lives are in offense to God, but guess what? This one to come, this Lamb of God, while we were still sinners, nothing good in us, grace upon grace, mercy extended to the chief of sinners, the human race, the sons of Adam. Adam and all his guilty progeny, all of us, while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for our sins. There's none righteous, says the scripture. Anyone tells you they're good, they're not. There's not one righteous person in and of themselves. There is not one good person in and of themselves. No one is truly wise. No one seeks for God. That's the indictment against fallen humanity. But God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. And he did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For what did God do? God presented Jesus, his son, who came, the one whom John forecast to come. He presented him first as a suffering servant before he would enter into his kingdom. First, that is what Isaiah was forecasting, the coming suffering servant king who first would lay down his own life for his people to satisfy his own divine demand for justice that his people's sins deserve. God cannot overlook sin. I want you to know that this morning. He cannot overlook one sin. Every single solitary sin will be answered for in the judgment. Either Christ Jesus will have answered for it on your behalf, or a person will have to stand naked and exposed before God for every thought, sin, deed, action, motive, everything. Whose covering will you wear? I pray you have the covering of the Lamb in the judgment to come. Christ Jesus. I would know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. This message costs. The most precious thing ever given was the life of the Lamb. Do you know him? Do you love him? He was hung on a cross. See that work for what God declared it was. It was the Day of Atonement, where Jesus was suspended between heaven and earth, And God, in those hours on that cross, the Father exhausted the wrath. Their wrath, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, against sin, wore it out. And the Savior drank every drop of that cup of judgment to the last and turned it over and said, "It is finished," so that all who look to Christ in faith, believing that he died for their sins, all those thoughts, those words, those deeds, everything, all their ignoring of God, living for themselves, and disadvantaging others and committing sins against others and sinning against God, all those things Jesus paid for, all the sins. Nothing would be left unanswered for. The Lamb of God. The Apostle Paul says, "Christ God reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. He made peace by the blood of his cross." Did you hear that? He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. When did he do that, Paul? He set it aside. When? He nailed it to the cross of Jesus Christ. He died for us. For he had no sin in himself. That's what you need to understand. The Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, our Passover Lamb, unblemished, never sinned, sinless, blameless, spotless, perfectly obedient in every way possible, truly human in that regard, perfectly obedient, and presented himself as the Lamb of God. So that now, we who believe, we can have full assurance that we can be right in God's sight. Not for our own sake, but for the sake of the one who laid down his life. When God looks down upon the earth, he sees only two types of people. He sees those that are still in their sin, those that are still in Adam, and he sees those that are in Christ. Whom do you belong to? The human race, there is but one. There are not races. There is no black race and white race and Jewish race. There is but one race biblically. We are all human image bearers, either broken or being restored. You're either in Adam or you're in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. To whom do you belong? And so I have one application for you this morning. One. You ready? Having studied the Baptist ministry, we learn he prepared the way. The church is to declare the way. Ooh, came up with that myself. As John the Baptist prepared the way, we declare the way. John pointed forward. He was the closest prophet to the work of Christ. He heralded the coming of Messiah, and we who were on the other side of that momentous event of Christ giving of himself, dying and rising and ascending, we declare his kingdom has come. What we want to see is greater manifestations of it on earth as it is in heaven. And so we declare the way, the very way that I declared to you this morning. 2 points under my application. The first is this. We declare the way as John prepared the way, and we do so not as a suggestion to people, not as an offer, but the gospel is a command. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way, there is no other truth, there is no other life. There are not many ways to God, there is but one. Repent and believe in the good news. Jesus is not some limp-wristed beggar. You know this. He's not some effeminate beta male. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. The Apostle John, the one that reclined on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. And by the way, don't overlook that little incidental detail. The Lord is coming, and then Jesus shows up. this humble man from Galilee in a homespun garment who had to experience the full range of humanity, the full range of human emotions as he represented us, as he would be David's greater son, is like that no more. For once he rose from the dead, he stands now at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. He's also described as seated, explaining to us that his work is indeed completed. Seated and standing, figure it out, right? But here it is. Listen now to the Lord of Lords. The Apostle John, who at one point reclined on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper, now he has a vision of the Lord. He's taken up into the heavens. I turned and saw the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of those lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze. He refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held the 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, that is not to be taken as a literal picture. Jesus doesn't have a sword coming out of his mouth. It's describing the mighty, awesome, majestic power of God in the ascended Christ. Lo, he said, I'll be with you, church, as you declare the message. And you think we're going to fail down here? Oh, I beg your pardon, brothers. No, we will indeed succeed. Because God is with me and you. And so we, with boldness, cry out to the world around us, repent and believe. Not please come to Jesus, he'll be your best buddy. Christ is Lord. Secondly, as we declare, we are to speak the truth in love. I've been around a little while now. I've listened to a lot of preaching. You know what the American church needs? Persecution. Because I'm tired of these boys in skinny jeans and opened button-down collared shirts telling me that God has a perfect plan for my life. Try preaching that message to John the Baptist. But I'm speaking the truth in love. No, you're speaking the truth in love. And you're redefining love unbiblically. The most loving thing you can do is tell somebody the truth. The most loving thing you can do is to tell somebody, you are heading to judgment. Unless you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins. He's your Lord. Unless you believe that, truly repent and turn and believe. You're going to go to hell for that. You're going to go to the place that you've never experienced. We've never once, not one human being, even the most wicked man on the earth, has never experienced at one point as he trod the earth a lack of some measure of the grace of God. You get that? But in hell, there is no grace, no mercy, the absence of it all. But God is there. In utter judgment. For he's holy. But God desires no man. No man go there. He gives the gospel to the whole world and says, repent and believe. Why is this not moving us to tell people? I've told my family members, you're going to go to hell if you don't believe this message. And they look at me like, why is that? Well, there's a number of reasons why, but I can tell you one thing. They definitely didn't believe me. But I spoke the truth. I've been accused over my 20 years of being too hard on people and too harsh on people. But it's because I really believe this. I really believe it. And I can't stomach the thought of one person going to hell. And so I get passionate about it. Please, turn, turn, turn. I cry for the lost. I wept with my brothers yesterday over the pain of sin. I don't do that. I don't tell you that so you think better of me or highly of me. I really believe it. That's why I want you to know this. I want you to know. I speak the truth. And I do it in love. And those people that have accused me of otherwise have judged me falsely. And they'll answer to Christ for it. Because when we speak the truth in love, two things are true. We speak the truth, and we do so because we really believe what Christ has said. We love him, and we want to tell others, and we love them, and so we tell them that. That is speaking the truth in love. And some men do it quietly, and some men do it vociferously, but we all should be speaking the same thing. And God will use us all if we speak the truth in love, if we declare the way. I'm going to leave it there this morning. In several weeks, I will deal with the, on a Sunday evening, I will deal with the last portion of this, baptism of the Holy Spirit. But to do so now would be to treat too weighty a topic too lightly. So let us pray. Father, I thank you for this time and these people this morning. And now, Father, as we prepare to meet you at the table, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, prepare to meet your Son at the table through the agency of the Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that you would bless us by your presence in it. We ask in Jesus' name.